We sing a song that begins, "Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus, my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus, my Lord." It speaks of his resurrection, but it begins with the solemn scene of his grave. For 3 days and three nights, the scripture tells us, the Christ lay dead in a tomb, and that was necessary in order for us to have salvation. In 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 4, the Apostle Paul speaks succinctly of the gospel of Christ. Included in that is that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You might recall in Matthew 12 and verse 40, he told the Pharisees who requested a sign that no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He mentioned, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." We're very familiar with the setting and the air about the disciples of the Lord when he was in that tomb. They were confused. They were distraught. They felt like they had no hope. And they were wondering within themselves what all of these years of his ministry had amounted to. And they were at a loss. Of course, they rejoiced when the Lord appeared to them in his resurrection. But it's interesting to think about what Jesus was doing during those 3 days. Jesus lay in his tomb, but we're very well aware of the fact that there is more to man than just his fleshly body. And so Jesus, upon his death, did not cease to exist. He went to a different place and then returned in his resurrection. But where did he go? And did he do anything during that time? And how does that relate to us, if at all? Do we derive anything from it? I think that you would be well aware that we do, as he is our high priest. He is our elder brother. He is our captain whom we follow. He is our pattern. And he is our hope. And so what he went through very intimately relates to us and what we're going to go through and what hope we may have. So I want us to consider for a brief moment this morning the days in between Christ's death and his resurrection. And what we're going to do is consider firstly some misconceptions about that. There are various misconceptions. We'll note a couple. And then I want us to think about what actually did happen when Jesus died. Before he was raised, what happened? Where did he go? What did he do? What state was he in? Firstly, consider some misconceptions. There are some misconceptions from translations in the New Testament, more specifically, and in the King James Version of our Bibles, the King James Version translation. And it's a confusion between Hades and Gehenna. And the King James Version, all 10 occurrences of Hades is translated as hell. And that's not in any distinction from the word Gehenna, which is translated hell as well. And here's what people will misunderstand. They'll think as they read about Christ going to hell, if they're reading from such a version, that Christ upon his death descended into hell, the torments of eternal fires, to suffer on our behalf. And I think that what that does really initially is it stems from a more fundamental ignorance of the efficacy of his sacrifice. In Hebrews 10 and in verse 10, it says, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." He'd say in Hebrews 10 and in verse 14, similarly, that this was efficacious. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. There are those who will read the scripture, especially in such a translation of Hades to hell, and that Jesus went there, and assume that that was part of the necessity of his vicarious suffering on our behalf, not realizing that the scripture says his death on the cross was God's will for the plentiful suffering that he went through on our behalf. But Hades and Gehenna are two different words translated in the same way in the King James Version, which has sparked plenty of confusion. Hades is a word which speaks of the place of departed souls, the place of the dead. It corresponds, as we'll see, to Sheol in the Old Testament. And Gehenna, you are familiar with, is a reference to a valley of Jerusalem where they burned refuse and dead bodies. It was a continuing flame. It was a place of impurity and decay and death. And it stood to represent very well the place of everlasting punishment. This is the word Jesus used to speak of the eternal punishment from the presence of the Lord. In Matthew 10:28, he says, "Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna, in hell." In Revelation 21:8, Gehenna is not found, but Gehenna is this lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But that is very different than Hades and what it refers to. Specifically in regard to Jesus and where he went upon his demise, as he lay in the tomb, where his spirit went, confusion is sparked from the translation of the King James Version of Acts 2 and in verse 27. When you remember on the first gospel sermon that is recorded for us, Peter quotes from the Psalms to show that Jesus died, but he had been prophesied about to be raised from the dead. That David isn't speaking of himself because David's in his tomb. So he quotes Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And he explains that he, foreseeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. That's the Greek word Hades, though. The King James Version translator translated hell, "neither his flesh did see corruption." Like I mentioned, this is a quotation of Psalm 16 and in verse 10. And you might notice in the Old Testament, David records by inspiration of the Spirit, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Sheol, as my Bible, the New King James Version footnote notes, is the abode of the dead. That's what he's talking about in Acts chapter 2. "You will not leave my soul in the abode of the dead. I will be raised from the dead." But people see hell and they think he goes to hell to suffer punishment on our behalf. There's another contributing factor to this misconception. In the late second century, a number of men made a statement of faith, which was called the Apostles' Creed. And in fact, there are traditions, especially within the Catholic Church, that attribute each line of the Apostles' Creed to one of the apostles of the Lord, which is just not true. It's fabricated. This came from men. And we understand the problem with creeds because creeds are not inspired of God. And so if they say something a little off or they say something just flat out wrong, you're going to mislead a lot of people. The Apostle Creed states this in the Catholic, Roman Catholic version: "Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell on the third day, and he rose again from the dead." It's interesting to note that that phrase, "he descended into hell," was actually changed from an earlier version of this creed that used to say he descended to the dead. And I believe that those who originally put this together, though they were wrong in putting together a creed, we just knew the scripture, did not intend to refer to Gehenna and everlasting punishment, where Jesus would suffer on our behalf in the spiritual place of hell, but they did refer to the dead. There are those who have seen this creed, which is used as a statement of faith in various denominations, even to this day, who have just taken it at face value and thought that it was speaking of Jesus going to hellfire to suffer for us. And so this has led to a lot of misconceptions. Jesus, when he died, went to hell to suffer for us. Some state that he went to hell to basically proclaim his victory and taunt those who were disobedient and therefore were lost in hellfire. But that is just not the case. Jesus did, though, go to Hades. And that's what we read in Acts, the second chapter, when it says that he would not have his soul left in hell, King James Version. It actually says Hades in other translations that are more accurate, a transliteration of that Greek word, Hades. Jesus certainly did go to the Hadean realm. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But he went there because we know that he lived as a man as we do. Therefore, he died as a man as we do. And when he died, he went where we will go when we die. In Hebrews 2 and in verse 9, it tells us that he, by the grace of God, tasted death for everyone. In verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2, it explains Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He died as we died so that he could give us victory. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, in verse 27, notice this parallel. It states that as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. You notice there, men die once is paralleled with Christ offered once. He died just as we died. And it wasn't a phantom on the cross, as some false doctrines proclaim. And he certainly was not exempt from anything that we're exempt from. When he died, Jesus went where we will all go. He certainly died as we die. We're told in the scriptures that death is the result of a separation. When we die spiritually, as Isaiah 59 in verses 1 and 2 says, sin separates us from God. That's what spiritual death is. Physical death is when the soul or the spirit is separated from the body. James uses this to stress that faith and works must come together in order for faith to be alive and effective. He says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Jesus died. He gave up his spirit, is what John 19 and verse 30 records in his crucifixion. When Jesus had received sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And so what happened when Jesus died is his spirit left his body. That's what death is. And now that man hanging upon the cross was not the total man. It was his body. His spirit had gone somewhere else. And this is what Acts chapter 2 is demonstrating. In verse 27, he says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And he explains it in verse 31, you remember. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. The soul is what animates the body. When the soul leaves the body, your flesh is dead and is left to rot. As long as his soul was separated from his body was going to decay. He says, though my soul is not left in the realm of the dead, it would be reunited with my body, and therefore it would live again. It would not see corruption. And so certainly Jesus continued to exist, as we well know, after his death. But though his body was put in a tomb, Jesus was somewhere else. He was in the Hadean realm. But Hades is not the same as Gehenna. In Luke, the 16th chapter, and we'll revisit this a couple of more times briefly. Speaking of this account of the rich man and Lazarus, which Jesus spoke, and we recently looked at this not too long ago. He says, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom." He says, "The rich man also died and was buried." Notice, "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." The fact that he saw Lazarus afar off, he saw Abraham, and Abraham communicated with him, tells us that they're both in the same place. They're in Hades. But the rich man is in torments. Lazarus is in comfort in Abraham's bosom. So this is not the same as Gehenna. Jesus did go to Hades, but Hades is not hell. Hell is eternal punishment. There's nothing good in hell. In Hades, there is, though, comfort. So Jesus did indeed go to Hades. And that's where some other misunderstandings come along. For example, there is a text in 1 Peter chapter 3, you might turn there, that is fairly difficult, especially at a surface reading, before considering the context and thinking a little more on it, where people consider this to be a depiction and a consideration of this time of Jesus in the Hadean realm, and that he was actively doing something. But I want to suggest to you that this consideration of the text as a misconception is inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. There are things people say that this teaches that contradicts other parts of Scripture. You can't harmonize it with other parts of Scripture. And we'll touch on that briefly in a moment. Let us read in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18 beginning. It says that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. Essentially, what they'll say is that this refers to that period of time in between Jesus' death and his resurrection. And what he did during that period of time is he went to the Hadean realm and preached to those spirits who were in torments and prison, as the rich man was in torments as he was unfaithful to God. And Jesus preached to those souls in prison to get them to repent and give them opportunity to then be right with God again. These were the souls, he says in 1 Peter 3, that specifically had lived in the flesh during Noah's time and were disobedient. Now they're in prison, and people will interpret this passage to say that Jesus, after they had died, been in prison for some time, went and preached the gospel to them in their spiritual state, not in their flesh. And I'm sure you can already understand that there are problems within the immediate context with that, and within the remote context of Scripture. It just doesn't harmonize. So let's consider a few very briefly. I want us to consider, firstly, that this text does not necessitate Christ preaching personally. I want us to notice there in the 18th verse, it says that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. I want to suggest to you that the New American Standard Bible is most likely more accurate in its translation. And the New King James Version, Spirit, is capitalized. And the idea is that he was made alive by the Holy Spirit, and by the Holy Spirit he went and preached to the spirits in prison. But the contrast in verse 18 is between the flesh and the spirit. And we'll get to this in a greater application later on in the lesson, Lord willing. But a lot of times when you have a contrast between the flesh and the spirit there, especially as it pertains to my flesh there, to Jesus' flesh, there is the contrast between the part of man that is fleshly and the part of man that is spiritual. And I believe that's what he's saying. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive, like Lazarus, in the spirit form. He continued to exist, and the suffering of the flesh was no more. The New American Standard Bible puts it this way. He was made alive in the Spirit, lowercase, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits who are now in prison. I believe what Peter is saying is that Jesus, when he was put to death in the flesh, was made alive in the Spirit, and it was in that spirit form which back then he preached to those men who lived during the days of Noah. It doesn't necessitate that he went to them personally. Notice in chapter 1 of 1 Peter and in verse 10, speaking of this salvation that was revealed to us, it says, "The prophets have inquired of this salvation and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." The Spirit of Christ inspired men to reveal parts and bits of that salvation that was fully revealed to us. And so Jesus doesn't have to preach personally, but he can, through a man, preach the gospel, preach a message to individuals. I believe that directly corresponds to what we read in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 5. It says that God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. He speaks in 1 Peter chapter 1 of the divine long-suffering waiting in the days of Noah. You remember in Genesis 6, God said, "I'll give 120 years to man." That's his long-suffering. Noah did not just build an ark during those 120 years. He preached a message of repentance and judgment. Christ was preaching through him, trying to get those souls to repent before it was too late. Secondly, the language indicates that the preaching was done during Noah's day. It doesn't indicate that it was done as the spirits were in the Hadean realm in between Jesus' death and his resurrection. Notice some of the language there. It says, "by which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison." The New American Standard Bible puts it this way. "To the spirits now in prison." The word "now" there in the New American Standard Version is supplied, but I believe it's supplied rightly because it's implied in the text. These souls are now in prison, but he says they were formerly disobedient when once, past tense, the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. They were preached to while they were in the flesh back in the days of Noah, and they were disobedient. Now they're in prison because they didn't obey. Now they're reserved for punishment. The preaching was not done in between his death and resurrection, but during the days of Noah, by Noah, as he was inspired by Christ. Thirdly, the text indicates that the preaching was exclusively to those who lived in Noah's time. You notice that? And so if it was that Jesus, in between his death and resurrection, preached to the spirits in the Hadean realm who had disobeyed during the days of Noah, the text tells us the only souls he preached to, the only souls he gave a second chance to, is essentially what it is, were the people that lived during the days of Noah. But there's a lot more people in the Hadean realm during that time. There's a lot of time that had passed between the flood of Noah and the time of Jesus' demise. That's unharmonious with what we read of God in the rest of Scripture. For example, in Acts 10 and verse 34, Peter says, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." Why did he just preach to those people? Why did he just preach to those souls? What about the souls who perished in Sodom and Gomorrah? What about the souls who perished in other times when Israel took the promised land and slayed the idolaters? What about them? If Jesus only preached to those souls, he showed partiality. But in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, it tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And also, this idea of Jesus preaching to them so that they could repent after they had already died, it contradicts the very clear teaching of Scripture that death seals our fate. You remember there in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, he says it is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. It is not appointed for man to die and then be given a chance to repent after death. You die, your fate is sealed, and you simply await judgment. In Luke chapter 16, again, speaking of that Hadean realm after death, speaking to the rich man who was in torments, Abraham said in Luke 16, 25, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great goal fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Your fate is sealed. There's nothing left for you. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, this is how Peter puts it. When he's speaking about those disobedient ones who are punished and then giving comfort to the faithful that God can deliver them from temptation, he says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." When an unjust man dies, not being right with the Lord, they, like the rich man, come into an existence of torment, of consciousness, of pain, of regret, of finality. Their fate is sealed. And lastly, I want us to consider, as they suggest Jesus went and preached the gospel to them, how that would be an impossibility in between his death and resurrection, because as we alluded to earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 4, as he mentions the gospel concisely, that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. You can't preach the full gospel without the resurrection. And so this simply cannot be what the text is indicating. What I believe it is indicating is that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but that did not annihilate him. He was made alive in the Spirit. We'll talk about that a little more, especially as it pertains to us in the very context of the passage. But then it says, in that spirit form, back here, he had preached through Noah to these people. He preached repentance. He preached judgment. And they didn't obey him, and now they're in prison. They did not obey the Lord. They did not obey his messenger. And now they are reserved under punishment, suffering until the day of judgment. And so certainly Jesus went to the Hadean realm. But what did he do? What happened when Jesus died? For 3 days, while the disciples were in complete disarray, complete confusion, and complete sorrow, what about Jesus? He had just suffered the worst death imaginable. What was going on with Jesus? And how does that correspond to our death in the future. I want us to suggest to you that he was in God's care when he died. You might remember in Luke 23 and in verse 46, one of the last words of Jesus, he had cried out with a loud voice. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. He committed his spirit into the Father's hands. The word commit is the Greek word parathithemi. It literally means to put near, and it denotes to place with someone, to entrust, to commit. Artin Gingrich defines the word this way: to entrust for safe keeping, to give over, to entrust, to commend. I believe there's a very good reason that those in the world without a relationship with God start to really worry when they're getting close to death. And it's not a pleasant feeling. They have complete fear. They are overwhelmed with it. Jesus, though, had a calmness about him. He knew who his spirit was going to. He had a confidence enough to state, "I commit my spirit into your hands. You will keep it. You will keep me safe. You will preserve me until that day." We need to be aware that this is not just some last second thing that we can say and be okay. If you live your life in disobedience and without faith, you cannot, before you draw your last breath, say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and everything's good and everything's resolved. That's not what Jesus did. I want us to notice in 1 Peter 4 and in verse 19 what Peter instructs the brethren there to do. And he's speaking about the difficulty of the faithful. And as he says, "The righteous one is scarcely saved. Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" That's not saying they're barely saved. That word "scarcely" is with difficulty. It's, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. It's what Paul said in Acts as he was stoned and went to the brethren. So he says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." So you commit your soul to him right now. You commit your soul to him through faithfulness in all the difficulties of life. And it's the same word that Jesus used there as he spoke from the cross before he drew his last breath. You entrust your soul to God through faithfulness in the flesh. You trust that God will keep it safely. You trust that God will protect you and provide for you and care for you, and that that promise is true and it's certain. And you manifest that trust, you manifest that commitment through fidelity to his word no matter what. That's what Jesus did his entire life. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 21, he's given as an example that we follow. "For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." It's a different word, but it's a synonym. It's a word which means to entrust for care or preservation, to give over, to commend, to commit. He wasn't going to take it into his own hands. He committed it through faithfulness to God. When Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," he was not coming up with his own words. He was speaking and quoting from Scripture, as he did several times as he hung upon the cross. He quotes from Psalm 31 and in verse 5. I want us to notice the context of it, though. Verse 1 begins, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed." From the outset, it's a man who puts his trust in the Lord. He says, "Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me." I'm trusting in your protection. He says, "You are my rock and fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." This wasn't a last second thing. This was a deep trust manifested in daily life. He says in verse 6, "I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord." He's a faithful man. In verse 13, says, I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. Verse 19. How great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you. You have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Those who fear him, he says, he keeps. And in verse 23, O love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful. He preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. This is a lifelong commitment. And it's those who give a lifelong commitment who can say with confidence, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I am ignorant about the experience of death, and I may shudder at that ignorance, but I don't fear. Because I have hope in you and I've trusted you all this time and there's reason to trust in you now. This is why Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, for this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed in and persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. He was in God's care. Secondly, he was comforted in paradise. You remember in Luke 23 and verse 43, as the thief showed his penitence and his remorse, and he asked to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is the Greek word paradisos. It's a transcendent place of blessedness, Artin Gingrich said. I think that that word obviously resonates with us. When he died, his spirit went to Hades, Acts 2 and verse 31. But it was paradise in Hades. You remember this man, Lazarus, it says in Luke chapter 22. He died and like the rich man was in the Hadean realm. The difference was he was in Abraham's bosom, which it says in verse 25 was a place of comfort. You are tormented. He is comforted. Jesus went through an agonizing death, unimaginable. But because he was faithful and in that very death, he was obeying the Lord. As soon as he died, he was comforted. It's extremely comforting to read there in Luke 16 that the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom immediately, were provided for and were protected and preserved. It's no wonder in Revelation 14 and verse 13, the scripture reveals, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and from their works follow them. He was comforted in paradise. And lastly, as he was there in God's care and comforted, he awaited his resurrection. I want us to consider very briefly the very context of that passage we looked at in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 18 through 22. It says that Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. There's a reason he uses that language. Christ didn't deserve to suffer. He was a good man, a perfect man, a just man, and he suffered the fate of the unjust so that we would not have to suffer that. And the very context is speaking to Christians who are in the midst of great persecution, encouraging them that it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now you show me evidence that it is better. What greater evidence to show than Jesus, who suffered for doing good? How much better was it for him to do that than to suffer for doing evil? The very context of the epistle is about testing grounds of our faith, that you will be grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You're going through these struggles to test whether you'll continue faithfully in them. He gives Christ as an example in chapter 2 in verses 20 through 21, as we remembered. He says, what credit is it if you, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, so on and so forth. Doesn't mean anything if you suffer for evil. If you suffer for good, that's what you've been called to. And so when we have the example to follow positively with Christ in chapter 2, he gives the example of Christ to instill confidence and hope in our understanding that it is indeed better to suffer for doing good than for evil. How? It says he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, as the New American Standard Bible renders it. With all that Jesus went through, the devil nor those opposed to Jesus in the flesh, they did not gain victory. And this is why he confidently stated to his disciples in Matthew 10, 28, don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. He was put to death in the flesh. That's all they could do, though. He was made alive in the spirit. And the care of God and the comfort of paradise awaiting his resurrection. Remember in Matthew 22, when the Sadducees questioned this idea of the resurrection, he said, you're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. He said, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus died physically. It says he was made alive in the spirit. He's made alive in the spirit, and then he was raised from the dead. He said, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You notice there that the scripture continues in verse 21 when it speaks of baptism, which saves us. It says it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. But if he was never reunited with his body in the resurrection, we have no hope, brethren. It is through the resurrection that baptism saves. He has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. He was raised from the dead and he gained the ultimate victory. And this is where it comes in for us. He was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. He suffered for doing good and it paid off for him. He was comforted and he gained victory. And so he tells the brethren there, who are indeed saints, there's an antitype to that floods waters of Noah's time that saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The New American Standard Bible gets it right. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience. You have obeyed the truth, and now you are right with God. Don't stop that because of suffering. It is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And you can see the contrast with those men during Noah's time. They suffered, all right, in the flood. And they lost their lives. They suffered because they're wicked. And now they are reserved under punishment for that great day of judgment. But you, brethren, he's saying, you have a relationship with God. You're right with him. And though they may inflict pain and anguish upon you, you continue to do good because you may be put to death in the flesh, but just like Christ, you'll be made alive in the spirit. You'll be in comfort. You'll be in Abraham's bosom. You'll be awaiting your resurrection to life eternal. He says in verse 1, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. He says that in regard to these things, not doing those things of the Gentiles, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. They speak evil of you. They'll give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Notice verse 6. It directly corresponds to what we read of Jesus in verse 18 and 19. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. They are dead now, and the gospel was preached to them while they were alive. Why? That they might be judged according to men in the flesh. They speak evil of you. They despise you, but live according to God in the Spirit. When we die as a faithful child of God, we are immediately comforted and embraced in Abraham's bosom. We are immediately received with a foreshadow of the great reward of heaven. And we await that reward in confidence. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and in verse 13, the Apostle Paul tells the brethren there who are wondering about the people who had died, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. It is significant what we read about with Jesus' death, that he would be in paradise, that he had God watching over him, and that he awaited his resurrection in confidence and was indeed raised. Brethren, the same is true for us, the brethren of Christ and children of God. Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.